Good morning. How's everyone doing? Good. Good. I'm not here for 2 weeks. That's a problem because I have like 75 pages of notes. So hope you're not too hungry for lunch or anything. Well, let's just jump in, shall we? So glad you guys are here, man. I pray God blesses you this morning as he already has. What's the worst kind of confidence to have? How did you already know that? Self-righteous confidence, man, that's the worst, isn't it? Oh my gosh. In fact, it's the greatest enemy of human souls is a self-righteous spirit which deceives us into believing our own perceptions are the measuring stick of right and wrong, of holiness, or even of wholeness. You know, self-righteousness is the trait of the self-deceived. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the human heart is the most deceitful above all things. That means it tricks us the most. Our own selves, nobody can trick you like you can trick you. A lot of times we like to blame the devil for everything, and he is real and he is out there. But Satan ain't bothering you. You know, maybe some demons might be. But Satan's kind of trying to run the world. And this is the thing. Our own deception messes with us. It says the human heart, that's the innermost part of us. And it not only deceives us, it's also desperately wicked. It can't really call with great precision right and wrong. We'll look at things and call them right or wrong when that's just our perception of what's really going on. Now, God's word gives us right and wrong, but I'll tell you this about walking with God. The longer I'm with him, the more it's gray. The more there's like, oh, I don't really understand what's going on here. I've had shingles the last couple weeks. Yeah, I know. Who prayed for me? Because I wasn't really feeling it. Go ahead and raise your hand so I can at least see. Yeah, my people. I don't know where I was going with that. Bitterness, I think, is where I was going. Who really knows how our heart, Jeremiah tells us, who really knows it? You know, we're so easily deceived and it's prone to make so many mistakes. In fact, Jesus has the most problems with self-righteous people. Then, in his life, and now, self-righteous people are a problem. This is what he says about the religious of his day. In Matthew 23:25, he says, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees? In their self-righteousness, they did not think sorrow awaited them. They thought they were dead on track and that they pleased God and they were doing God's work. He says, you're hypocrites, for you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. In verse 5, he says this, everything they do is for show. He says, look at, people look at the outside of how people live and they make judgments about that, either good or bad. Have you ever looked at, if you're married, you ever looked at another couple and go, man, I wish I had that. You don't even know what they have. You just know what they're showing. That's why fake book is so awesome. It shows you exactly how it's not most of the time. We self-righteous people are all about portraying themselves as something. They are concerned with looks, and therefore, because they are working hard in particular, they'll look at somebody else's life and make big judgments about them and feel totally justified to be critical and judgmental because they know. They know what's right. He says this, everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes. Ooh, they look the place of prayer. They look like prayers. They got those big old prayer boxes. And with scriptures, verses inside, ooh, they know the word. And they wear robes with extra long tassels. Wow, they're always about the business of God. And they love to sit at the head of the table at banquets and in the seats of honor in the synagogues. They enjoy being celebrities. And they love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplace. Oh, look at them. Oh, defer to them, defer to them. And to be called rabbi. They like titles. They're into titles. Jesus is telling his disciples this about the religious leaders. He says, only the people who don't know you personally respect what you portray. Your show is very convincing. But I know your inner person, so I have no respect for you. Here's a truth worth digesting, my family. When people who don't know you personally respect you the most, and those who do know you personally respect you the least, you are self-righteous. Putting on a show. Let me repeat that again. When people who don't know you personally just see you from a distance, just watch the way you act, if those are the ones that respect you the most, and the ones that do know you up close and personal respect you the least, you are a self-righteous person. You got issues. You got issues. God sees everything about a person. He sees everything about them. And when our outsides don't match our insides, or at least are familiar with our insides, that's a problem. That's a problem. And he will call us on it. And he especially called the religious leaders of his day, because they were all about looking the part, not about being the part. And he expounds on these religious leaders who have a terribly misplaced confidence in themselves in today's passage of Scripture. And there's much for us to learn here. So let's pick it up. In Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 10, the context of this is Jesus is talking to the religious leaders who have been following him. So this is a message geared towards them, who had great self-righteousness and considered themselves not only close to God, but in alignment with God, and seeing life the way God sees it. And they believed they lived life the way God wanted them to live it. And they treated people the way God wanted them to treat it. They were wrong on all accounts. And he will call them on that today. And it will blow their minds. So he tells this story. He's a master storyteller. He says, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. Cheaters. And he goes and names a few. Cheaters, sinners, adulterers. And I'm certainly not like that tax collector. And I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. Break this down. Two Jewish men with two different professions, one outwardly highly respected and the other one highly despised. And they went to the temple to pray. Good move on both their parts. Good move. They went to the temple. They went to the presence of God. And this is where the good news ends for one of them. The Pharisee, we're told, stood by himself. He moved away from the other people. Probably sat in the front row. And he stood up. So we got drama going on here. And then he prayed with great authority and great power and loudly. It was a beautiful scene. And he started praying, thanking God he was so awesome. He was incredibly gifted and has tremendous ability to not sin like the other clowns in here, who I am not a part of. I separated myself from them, and I stood at a distance, and I am especially not like that tax collector. That's gutsy right there. You know that tax collecting isn't even a sin. He just had a government job. But to their mentality, it was. I remember when I drove the beer truck and I was, you know, staying sober and not trying to steal and do all the things I was doing. And I had Christians come up to me and said, you know, God, you got to get out of that beer truck. You got to get away from that. There's no God in there at all. And I said, I know it. But he won't let me leave. I had to learn to walk the walk in an environment where it isn't walked out very well. Because it wasn't about them. And the truth was, I was like them. Now I'm just trying to do something different. I didn't lord it over them. I mean, what could I lord over them? I got 14 days. And in the beer company, man, I'll tell you something about a beer company. They got open kegs after work. There's always a keg room. Just in case anybody wants to get that job. It's... Anyhow, this guy, this religious leader, the Pharisee, he prayed or sang the theme song of the self-righteous. I am not like other people. It's the theme song. Somebody's car's getting broken into. He viewed himself as justified in being critical and judgmental. That's what self-righteous people do. They view themselves as justified to critique and judge other people who fail their standard. Because, see, they are putting on a show, and if you're not putting on that same show, then you're failing the standard. Oh, who cares what's going on inside? Self-righteous people label people or behaviors without considering the context or the circumstances of that person's life. They are confident. See, they are confident that they don't need to know anything about somebody. They can just judge their behavior and critique them for that as falling short. In fact, they look at your circumstances. Your whatever happened to you in the past, your motivations, your adversities, your traumas, the good, the bad, and the ugly that has come into your life, they don't care about. They just look at behavior. And they make big stances on that, big judgments. And if they do hear something about your story, if they do hear something about your life, they automatically think this, that if I had that circumstance happen to me, I'd have done things way better than them. They can't even relate to your stuff because they would not have handled it the way you've handled it, which is tremendously falling short of the standard they have set up. They are full of themselves. And they have, generally speaking, no desire to even try to understand or feel the other person's distress leading to those choices. It's not important. When someone has little desire to understand other people's circumstances, their motivations, their traumas, their adversities that have led them to massive negative choices. They feel then no need to act in a helpful way. And that's what bothered Jesus so much about these guys. Because they didn't care about the person and they looked at behavior and they judged them by behavior, they felt no need to do anything to help it. Let them suffer. Have you ever had that thought? None of us in here, but there are people out there that have had this thought. They did it to themselves. They did it to themselves. Do something about it. Just get a job. Just do this. Just do that. They give you that quick answer. Like what's, you know, they don't care. If I don't care about you as a person, I have no desire to do anything to help you. Just another guy standing out there with a sign. Their inability to connect with empathy toward others makes it very difficult for the self-righteous to maintain relationships. That's why they're such hard people to be around. Ever notice that about self-righteous? Who wants to be around them? They're right all the time. It's okay for a 4-year-old, 5-year-old. Every time I tell our youngest guy something new, he already knows. You're wasting your breath here. And the 13-year-old, he doesn't think we can come up with any thought of our own that's helpful. That would be a blessing. He looks at it and goes, that's okay when they're in that journey of their life. But when you get a 50-year-old doing that, that's a problem. And they wonder why they have such trouble with relationships. Any relationship they're in, they're basing it on behavior. Whatever that standard they have is. And they're not taught anything. Ever been around somebody that can never say sorry? That's not a fun person to hang with. They're never wrong. Anybody know anybody like that? Anybody is that person? Well, his hands went down quick, huh? Maybe I misunderstood the question. You said it wrong, Joe. So this guy, with that kind of attitude, the self-righteous attitude, prays with great confidence, loudly, proudly, and with authority. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do that. And he thanks God. I thank you, God, for this great ability. I thank you, God, I'm not like these other people. I thank you, God, that I'm so massively different. Not only can I get in their shoes, I have very different shoes. I don't even know how they do it. He thanked God. He goes to God to thank God for this incredible ability he has. That is powerful. Now, the religious leaders are listening to Jesus say this. They're not applauding. They're struggling with this. The Achilles heel, the hardest part for the narcissistic, self-righteous, is their inability and perhaps incapability to self-reflect honestly. They cannot look at themselves honestly. And they have great unwillingness to receive critique from others. They just can't do it. And so they're always, and this is what makes it difficult to be in a relationship with them, they're always above you. They are never co-relationship. One, they have the position of power. They have to maintain that. And they don't even recognize it most of the time, that they are truly the most broken. And they don't get it. See, because a lot of us, we don't like those people. We don't like them, and we are critical of them, and we are judgmental of them. Rather than praying, God, help them, they are so lost. They are so self-deceived. And it's out of their brokenness. It's out of all the things that have happened in their life that have led them to that place. that I got to present myself this way because my ego, because my self-worth is so shattered that I have to present myself in this magnificent portrayal of whatever it is they're trying to portray. This is the danger of the religious. It's the danger. And you know what? It's the same danger in our day and age with the religious leaders. Religious leaders that portray themselves above everybody else. They're not like them. I remember going to church for years and never hearing the pastor say anything about his life. He portrayed that he had no issues. We never hear anything. We never hear him how he traveled through any struggle in his life. It was like, I know, because I know that wasn't true, but how's he supposed to help people through things if he never ever goes through things? He had kids too. Were they perfect? I knew they weren't. But why wouldn't you do that? I don't understand. So, and you know, there are religious people are trouble. They have this ability to create a gap between themselves and everybody else. And it's not, that does not work that way. When we pray because we are moved by the pain of our failures, and when we pray for others because we are moved by the pain of their failures, that is a prayer God honors and responds to. When we can identify with others, because we ourselves maybe not have gone through the exact same thing, but we go through things, and we understand that pain. And this is exemplified as Jesus describes the countenance of the tax collector praying in the temple. Luke 18:13. Jesus contrasts the Pharisee with the tax collector. He says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He stood way in the back, away from everybody, and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. That's probably one of the most powerful prayers you could ever pray. Oh God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. His sin, his falling short of God's commands. He says, I'm a sinner, so he had multiple sins. And his inability to overcome them. They keep pestering him. They keep following him. He keeps struggling and failing with them and could not overcome them. They were so painful to him that he's beaten himself. He hated himself about it. He hated that about himself. He was in deep, deep distress. He agonized. I want to tell you two things about this guy. One, he had great courage. He sought out God at the temple in the midst of his failure. How many times do people, when they're in failure, run from the house of God? Run from God himself. They take off. He was a mess, and he came to the temple. The lesson for all of us. He was also very courageous because he knew he would be despised, disrespected, and looked down upon by the profession he held, and especially by the religious leaders who would be at that temple. And there would be a lot of them. And yet he went. Sometimes we have to fight through people to get to God. How many times have people gone sideways because God's people have acted in ways that have been detrimental to them and they take it out on God. And they don't fight through that to go see God. This guy had great courage to do that. He didn't care. And as I shared with you earlier, it wasn't even a sin to be in his profession. Only if he cheated. Only if he took advantage of people. But that's in any profession. And the second thing is, he came with great humility. He kept himself at a distance. He didn't even consider himself to be worthy with everyone else. And he would not even look up. It was all about him and God. It wasn't about how well or not well everybody else was doing. It wasn't a thing to him. He had tried and tried and failed, and he knew he couldn't do it, and his only hope was God. Humility is the opposite of self-righteousness. For humility is self-honesty about one's flaws and about their strength. See, I know I am more righteous than everyone in here in certain areas of my life. Maybe not everyone in here, not Bob, but I am more self-righteous, not self-righteous, no, righteous. I don't sin in some ways you perhaps sin. But I also know that I sin in ways you perhaps don't. So I am not above you, I am not below you. That's humility. Yes, I have strengths and I have weaknesses. Yes, I am holy in some ways and I am not right in some ways. And I struggle in things that I've struggled with for a long time. A humble person knows they need God and they need his mercy as much as the next person. And perhaps more. Perhaps I need his mercy more than that other person. So I'm not worried about where they're at. I'm worried about where I'm at. Humility allows for self-reflection. It allows for us to be honest. What was he going to the temple for? Pray to God who sits on the mercy seat. The mercy seat is in the most holy place in the temple. It is where God sits. It's called the mercy seat. So I want to spend some time talking about the mercy seat and about mercy. Mercy is an act of undeserved kindness. It's empathy or favor. Mercy is a characteristic of the one true God. Though God does not sin, he's the only one that could be self-righteous. Though he does not sin, he shows mercy to those who do. He has empathy and mercy toward his people. So I want to tell you about what that mercy looks like. Mercy has three things about it. The first one is this. God has cognitive understanding of our condition. He knows why we are in our condition. He mentally understands. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows your whole story. He understands everything about you. He has cognitive empathy. He knows why you do what you do, why you make the choices you have. He knows everything about you. But he also has this. God has emotional understanding or emotional empathy of our condition. He feels our emotions. He feels what we feel in our condition. What does that mean? That means you empathize with someone's pain. How many have watched movies and you start crying? That's feeling someone's pain. That's feeling the story. You are full of joy. In fact, sometimes we cry when we're full of joy when something happens in someone's life. You feel the pain. God feels our emotions. He knows what our emotional state is. He knows why we operate. He knows all that. Third thing God is, He's compassionately empathetic. When you understand why someone does something, and you understand everything about it, and when you feel their pain, or you feel their feelings about their situation, what's going on and all that, you have compassionate empathy, which means you do something about it. You step in to help. See, those are the traits the self-righteous don't have. They don't care to understand about why you do what you do. They just look at what you do, what you do. They just look at what you're doing. They don't feel what you're going through. They don't care about that. So therefore, they have no desire to move to help you. That's what destroyed Jesus's heart towards the religious leaders. He says, these people, you put burdens on them. You put so many rules that they need to do and so much stuff they need to do. And while they can barely carry it, he says, you don't lift a finger to help them. You're not moved in the least to help the cause. He says, you make me sick. And you're supposed to represent me, my attitude towards them? No, you're not even close. You're wrong on all accounts. You are the most lost. You are the most lost. You come to the temple, to the mercy seat, and you don't even ask for mercy because you don't need it. So guess what you're not going to get? Not going to get mercy. So what is this mercy seat about in the temple? Well, the mercy seat was the place of God's presence among the people. See, when God created Adam and Eve, he walked with them. God's desire has always been to be with his creation, to be with his people. He wanted to be with them. He wanted that connection. Because, see, when you have emotional understanding of someone's condition, when you know their story, when you know why they do what they do, and you have feeling towards that, you are moved to do something about that. That's how God operates with us all the time. He wanted to be with them. And when Adam and Eve fell, he said, you will suffer because of this, because there is a penalty for sin. But I will provide a way. I will be moved because I see your condition. I understand. In the big picture and in individual lives, I understand everything about it. I get it. And I will not leave you in that position. I will help you. So in Exodus 25:8, it says, have the people of Israel, after God took them out of their bondage to the Egyptians, he said, you want to be my people? I'll be your God. And they said, yeah, we want that. And he said, good. Here's what you have to do. I want to be with you. You have to build a place for me to be with you, that my presence may be amongst you. He said, have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary so I can live among them. So for the next number of verses, he talks about what that sanctuary will look like, all the different pieces. Then in verse 17, he gets to the place, his throne, where he will sit amongst them in the most holy place, in the place where he alone will live among them. He says this in verse 17, you shall make me a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, about 45 inches by 18 inches. And 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on the one end and the one cherub on the other end of one piece with the mercy seat. They will come right up out of the mercy seat. And you shall make the cherubim on its two ends. Then I will meet with you. So let's get the mercy seat picture up there. This is a replica of what it would look like. So on that mercy seat, it was at the seat is the top part, but the bottom part is called the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark. Well, it's called the Ark of the Covenant. And inside that ark, they would keep a jar of manna from the time of Moses. They would also keep the Ten Commandments, and they'd also keep Aaron's rod, which budded and which was turned into a snake. They would keep that in there as a memory of what God has done for them. He delivers them. And on top of the seat would be the two angels who are actually kissing one another. And one angel represents justice and the other represents mercy. And above that is where God would sit on this throne. Now, the seat or the atonement cover, which simply means a cover, is where once a year the high priest would have a bowl of censer giving off incense, which would cover his face, because if you saw God, you would die. He would come in on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which was the day of covering, and once a year he would come through the curtain with this censer, and he'd bring the blood of bulls and goats. The first blood he would share would be the blood of the goat. He would cover the seat. He would sprinkle it on the seat and sprinkle it on the ground. If you want to think of the cross, Jesus' blood was on the cross and it also fell to the ground. That blood of the bull would cover the priest's sin, the religious leader's sin. Then he would take goat blood and he would put it on the seat and sprinkle it on the seat, and that would cover the people's sin. So for one day a year, the blood of those animals would cover their sin, and they would be right with God. Then for the rest of the year, they would do sacrifices on a regular basis, on an individual basis, for the penalty of sin, dealing with the guilt of sin. There'd be numerous other sacrifices. But this one was done only once a year. And it was done year after year. And God, covering that one angel, the angel of justice, justice would be done for the people. And so that allowed them now to have mercy. He would give them mercy and grace in their times of trouble. They were now okay to come to God because he wanted to help them. And he did the action of the bulls, but that was never enough. So in Jesus' day, when he's telling this story, every Jewish person following him, all the religious leaders who are listening to him say this story, knew exactly what he was talking about. Oh, he was talking about the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, he's talking about going in there. He's talking about the blood. He's talking about all that stuff. And then Jesus says this to them in verse 14. I tell you, he's saying, I tell you, based on all the law, based on everything you know, Leviticus 16 is where a lot of this is broken down. He says, I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves, I don't need mercy. I don't need any penalty for myself. I'm a pretty good guy, gal. He goes, we'll be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You have to get the picture here. The religious leaders are aghast at hearing this. You just put us down, and we do all this stuff to honor God. We do all the sacrifice. We do all this. We walk. I wear the robes. I pray every day. I fast twice a week. You only need to fast once. But I'm so amazing. I fast twice, and thankfully I'm telling you all this. But you will know how holy I am. They are blown away. They did not go, good story, Jesus. They are now hating him even more. You just told us this lowly sinner who did nothing except ask for mercy. He gets mercy? Unbelievable. See, they didn't know that Jesus was going to offer himself. His disciples couldn't even grasp it. That Jesus would become the sacrifice. He would act on behalf of the people because he knows their condition. One of the things about walking with God is God reveals himself a little bit at a time to us. Even though his disciples are walking with Jesus, they didn't understand all about his death. In fact, they kept saying, you're not going to die. They couldn't wrap their heads around it. They couldn't, even though the Old Testament had said, someone's going to come. The blood of goats and bulls and sheep is not what God wants. He doesn't want all that sacrifice. That's not the point here. The point is, your sin has to be covered. Justice has to be done so mercy can flow. And it is the mercy of God. And so, Hebrews, it's interesting, the book of Hebrews is the only other book in the New Testament besides the Gospels that actually has Jesus speaking and records Jesus' words. It's interesting that he himself does it. And so in Hebrews 10:1, the writer goes on to say this, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow. It was only a beginning. It was only something pointing to something else. All those things were not the end in themselves. They were pointing to something greater. He says it was a dim preview of the good things to come. Not the good things themselves. The sacrifice under that system, or the sacrifices under that system, were repeated again and again, year after year. But they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It just covered them. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, this is Christ himself speaking, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You have given me a body to offer. You have given me the cure. God himself has provided the cure. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. It wasn't what you were doing. It was a temporary thing. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. One sacrifice, taking care of justice one time, and it's done forever. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down at the place of honor at God's right hand. What right hand? What place of honor? The mercy seat. He sat down at the mercy seat in heaven with his blood sprinkled on the seat. Actually, it can be sitting on the cross. That's the mercy seat that he sits on, and for all who receive that, he now sits above that, offering mercy for all who would receive it. And so, dear brothers and sisters, in verse 19 it says, we can boldly enter into heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. We get to enter into that. How? Boldly. Doesn't matter what anyone else says. It doesn't matter about our circumstances or our situation. So, in verse, going to Hebrews 4:14. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, since he's up in the temple, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. Hold firmly to this. Hold on to it. When you're in deepest trouble, go to Jesus. hold firmly to that. That his sin, that his sacrifice covers your sin. You can go to him now, like this guy did in Luke 18. And you don't have to stand in the back. And no people can interfere with you coming to him. He says this, "This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses." Oh, there's that cognitive understanding. He understands why we're weak. He understands everything about us. And not only that, for he faced all the same testings we do. He took on a body and he lived this life. He is emotionally compassionate to us. He knows what it feels like to live in a flawed world, and he knows what pain is. He knows what rejection is. Sometimes we feel like Jesus doesn't know our pain. Oh yeah, he does. He may not have experienced every single thing as you've experienced in the sense of the same circumstances, but he knows. I haven't experienced everything you've experienced. Jesus didn't get to get married. He knows what it's like to be alone. He knows what it's like to die at 33 years old. He knows what it's like to not live a full life. He knows that pain. He knows what it means to be murdered. He knows that pain. He knows what it means to be betrayed by the one that eats with him. He knows that pain. He knows the pain of not having children. He knows that pain. He knows a lot of pain. Why? So he could be emotionally attached to us. He feels your pain. In fact, scripture says he knows, he collects your tears. That's how emotionally attached to him. He doesn't wipe them away, he collects them. So that one day they will no longer be painful to us. We will understand what we don't understand. We will be what we don't know what to be yet. Your walk with God, it's a revelation of him, it incrementally in our lives. He understands everything. He understands the end. He knows what the big picture is. He knows everything. He says then, and then he did. He was compassionately empathetic toward us. What did he do? He went to the cross. He did something about it. He fulfilled exactly God the Father's heart towards us. He understands, he feels, and he moved on our behalf. So verse 16 tells us this. So let us come boldly to the throne. Let us come boldly to it. You can come to him. Of our gracious God, there we will receive his mercy. Not only that, though, and we will find grace to help us. He will continue to help us. He will give us the grace to get through what we need to get through. And he's promised that it'll work out for good. He loves you. He says, grace to help us. When will he do this? When we need it. You're in desperate need like this tax collector was. He was desperate. That's why Jesus said he walked away justified. He got what he came for. He got mercy. And he's going to get help. That's what we have with Jesus, my friends. That's what he gives us. And why does he do it? He loves us. John 3:16. For this is how God loved the world. This is what he did. Why? He was motivated by love. He was emotionally connected to us. God's an emotional God. He's a caring, compassionate, empathetic God. He loves you. He called you before creation. Not only does he know your name, it's written in his palm. It's written in his palm. His eyes are upon you. He pays close attention. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Why? Because he loved us. For this is how God loved the world. He gave, he acted his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will receive that. Will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world not to judge the world. The world's already judged. He came to save it from judgment. He came to save it from the angel of justice. And that has been satisfied for all who will receive it. And then from that point on, you come to him in a progressive way for whatever it is you need. And as I share with you guys many times, that word save means to heal. See, once you come and justice is afforded, then it's all about healing. Healing what? Healing the stuff that has come into your life. And then he makes us wounded healers. That's the big picture. And then he gives us a break from this by letting us go to heaven. Unless he comes back in our lifetime. If he doesn't, that's his choice. Then we get our bodies back. They will never die again. They'll be free from falling short. And we all will be humble because we'll, without the need to fail anymore. Or without the power to fail. We won't want to fail. We will not. It's crazy. Crazy. Wouldn't it be awesome? Won't that be a great day? That no matter what we do really good. Exceptionally well. That'd be awesome, huh? And he's promised to take care of us here. It's just trust me today. You don't need to worry about all tomorrows. I've promised to take care of you. It might not look like what we would consider care sometimes. But I'll tell you what, this is what has enabled me to forgive my daughter's murderer is because I know that if I grew up in the same way he did, if I had 8 deployments in a battle zone, if I had all the traumas he's experienced, I could do what he did. I'm not above him. Not at looking down at an angle at somebody. I know. And that's what God creates in us when we understand our relationship to him. Then we understand we have a job to do here. So when I pray for others, knowing the pain they're in, when I pray knowing that they got to where they're at because of lots of stuff, they've made the choices they made because of lots of reasons. They've made the bad choices because it was a way to deal with it. Then it changes my prayer for them from one of critique to one of, oh, God, help them. Why? Because I need help too. And then we become good ambassadors for the king. We become good representatives of the king to a world that doesn't know its right hand. Still lives by calling wrong right and right wrong. They don't know. They don't know what they don't know. But man, if we became as much prayers as we oftentimes are as much worriers, things would change. Maybe not out there, but certainly in us. Amen. Can I pray with you guys? Why don't we stand up? How many are in need of God's mercy? Amen. Okay, I want to pray. I want you to just close your eyes. I just want you to picture in your mind Jesus' hand upon your head. I want you to picture that Ark of the Covenant, the picture we had up there, and him sitting between the two angels, and you being right before him, and the God of mercy that you've just come boldly to, he's got his hand on your head, and he's blessing you. He knows everything about you, and you are precious in his sight. And he is giving you mercy. Giving you mercy. He loves you. He's giving you grace. For when you leave this place today, his grace be upon you. He is making his face to shine upon you. He's lifting up your countenance like that tax payer. Fair. He's lifting up his chin. You don't need to look down. Look straight in his face. Because you can. Because you're his little brothers and sisters. And his father is pleased to have given Jesus. And as you leave to this place today, know that you are justified by his offering. And just like that tax collector, we have been given mercy and grace. And you can do this every day. You can do it multiple times a day. Go and sit. And you know how come you don't have to do it in church? Because you are the temple of God. And he lives inside you. And you can meet him right there, right now, anytime. Anytime. And he knows everything about you. And he feels what you feel. He understands and he forgives. For by his one sacrifice, we're forgiven. So God, I pray your mercy upon each person in here. I pray that they would not only hear this, it would sink down into their spirit. And when they talk to you, they would just picture the ark that they get to come into. Not once a year. They get to boldly come. You get to come to Papa's throne that Jesus sits on with Papa and the Holy Spirit. Bless them this day, Lord God. Be with them this day, Lord God. Then use them, God, in our generation for good, to bless others. Everybody take a nice deep breath in. Let it out. You're loved by the Most High God. And all those who agree, say amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great, great day.